Sunday night, John 7 and verse 37. John 7 and verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now we saw last week, as we looked at this text, that Jesus was using the illustration of the Feast of Tabernacles. All through this seventh chapter we've been referred to the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last and greatest day of this feast which commemorated a harvest festival, but more than that, which commemorated also the wanderings of the people in the wilderness, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And because of that, during the wilderness they dwelt in tents, and this is why this was called the Feast of Tabernacles, because every Jewish born man, or family rather, were to build little tents for themselves, little huts of leaves and branches, and they were to spend the 8 days of the feast living in these tabernacles. And on the last day of this feast, Jesus got up and said, "If a man is thirsty." And we felt that this was a reference to an aspect of tabernacles which wasn't to be found in the Old Testament, which had over the years become an integral part of the celebration of the feast. And that was every day during the 7 days. One of the priests would go in procession down to the pool of Siloam with a golden jug and fill that jug with water from the pool. Then they'd come back in procession up to the temple, and that water was poured over the altar. And as they poured it over the altar, so the people would burst into the song of praise from Isaiah 12 and verse 3. "With joy shall we drink water from the wells of salvation." And for 7 days that happened, but not on the eighth day. And we felt, you remember last week, that because of that, this is why Jesus said, now he's been saying there's been water all along, you're remembering the water that God gave you from the rock, the water that God gave you in the wilderness, but now he says, listen, there's no water today, but if any man is thirsty, let him come to me, because I am the living water. I am all that water in the Old Testament symbolized. Even as the bread was a symbolic of Jesus, the bread from heaven, so the water was symbolic of the living water that was to become through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week also that the thirst being referred to here was not physical. We paralleled it with the physical thirst. But it wasn't a physical thirst, but a spiritual thirst. So when Jesus is saying, "If any man is thirsty," he's talking not of the thirst that's created by the hot sun. He's talking about a spiritual thirst. It's a soul. This thirst he's talking about is a soul aware of its great need. And this is really where we brought it to a conclusion last Sunday night. A soul aware of its great need. Perhaps not aware of what that need is, but still conscious that it needs something. Needs something or someone to satisfy its cravings and satisfy its hungers. And this is the soul that's thirsty. Now we say one more thing about the thirsty soul before we go on with the text. And that is, you don't need to persuade people to be thirsty. No good me trying to persuade you tonight to be thirsty, is it? You're either thirsty or you're not. Now that's true physically and that's true spiritually, I think. You need to show men, and the function of the gospel is to show men they need. But it's only God the Spirit can create that thirst in the soul. And this is why the gospel so often is, he bounces off people like a rubber ball off a stone wall. It makes no impression on so many people. They hear it, and yet there's no thirst in their soul for it. When a man is thirsty, it's because God has created that soul thirst. And to that person who is thirsty, Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." Now Jesus says in the text that he alone is the answer to man's spiritual thirst. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me. Not anywhere else, but to me. Now why is Jesus the answer to a man or a woman's spiritual thirst? Well, we must remind ourselves again of what causes thirst. What causes thirst? Well, you remember we said last week that thirst is caused because it was an experience of the wilderness. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, which remembered the 40 years in the wilderness. It was an experience of the desert. And what was the wilderness and the desert in the history of the people of Israel? It was the time when they were away from God. a time when they'd refused to go into the place where God would have had them to go. During the 40 years they were in the wilderness, they could have been in the promised land. They could have been in the land flowing with milk and honey, but they refused to go there. And they were 40 years in the wilderness. And this thirst is created by a soul being away from God by sin. And true spiritual thirst is a man under conviction of sin. It's a person who has got a deep anxiety of soul and longing for the peace in their conscience. That's what this spiritual thirst is. You see it in Pentecost, for instance, when Peter preached. And you remember in the middle of the sermon, soul thirst was created. And in the middle of the sermon, the people cried, "What must we do?" Now people don't do that, do they, in our sermons? Wish they would. But it is created by soul thirst, and in a sense they couldn't contain themselves. "What must we do?" they cried. You find the same thing with the jailer at Philippi. When Paul, and the circumstances rather, had brought that man to an end of himself, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" He was conscious of a need. He wasn't sure what the need was, but "What must I do to be saved?" Now that's thirst. That's the spiritual thirst that Jesus addresses himself to. It's a soul anxious, concerned, longing to know some spiritual relief. Now why is Jesus the only answer to that? Well, because he is God's only answer to that. If the thirst is created by God, then we must look to God to quench that thirst. And God does quench that thirst, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to prove that, we must do again what we've been doing an awful lot over these last months, but really it's the heart of the gospel. We have to consider who this Jesus is. We are saying that he alone can quench this thirst. Well, who is he? Who is this Jesus? Now in the chapter that we read together, there are various opinions as to who Jesus is. This is the lovely thing about Scripture. You find these various voices intruding and telling you what they think about Jesus. For instance, in the opening verses of the chapter, in verse 4, you have the opinion of his brothers. And by his brothers, we mean his brothers. Not his brethren in spiritual connotation, but his brothers. Those who would come from Mary as he had come from Mary. Those who are the same family. Those who are the offspring of Mary and Joseph. His brothers in that family sense. And his brothers said, "If you want to become a public figure," because no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret, because even his own brothers didn't believe in him. His brothers looked at Jesus, and all they saw was someone who wanted to become a public figure. That was their estimation of Jesus. Someone who was after the limelight. Someone who was out to make a name for himself. Someone who had an inflated ego, probably, and wanted to be somebody. Someone who wanted to become a public figure. They didn't have much of an estimation of Jesus. But there was another opinion there too. In verse 12. In fact, in verse 12, you have two opinions. There was whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others said, "No, he's not a good man. He's a deceiver." And there you had a different opinion about Jesus. Some said he was a good man. Some said he was a deceiver. He was a cheat. And then you go on to verse 40. No end of opinions in this chapter about Jesus. You come to verse 40 and some said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Very difficult to understand what they meant by the prophet, but it's something important to them. "Surely this man is the prophet," they said. So here you have this variety of opinion about Jesus. You go on to the end of the passage we read, and we see there was a division because of him. There was his brothers thinking he was just out on an ego trip, wanting to be a big man. There was people who thought he was a good man. There were people who thought he was a deceiver. There were people who thought he was more than all that. He was something very special. He was the prophet. But if he was any of those things, he'd be no answer to our spiritual thirst. If he's just a good man or the prophet, he wouldn't be an answer to our spiritual thirst. There has to be something else about this Jesus if he's to answer the thirst of a soul's need. And you find another view of Jesus in verse 41. Others said, he's the Christ. Others said, he's the Christ. Now, we spent a lot of time recently in the mornings looking at this phrase, the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one, they were saying, whom God has long promised from Genesis 3 onwards will come and break the power of sin in the lives of men and women. He is the Christ. He is the only Christ. He is the Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one whom the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures have been promising for century after century. He is the Christ. And because he is the Christ, that is why he alone is able to quench our spiritual thirst. Nobody else can quench it. Only the Christ of God. Now listen to what it means to be the Christ. You see, when we're talking about Jesus being the Christ, we're using the most exalted terminology. We're using the most high language. We're not talking about him being special. People talk about Jesus being special, but you talk about men being special. You can't talk about Jesus being special. He's in a category of his own. He is the Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me read you just three passages of Scripture. If you've got your Bibles, follow them. If you haven't, well, listen carefully to these words. First, from Hebrews, the opening words of the epistle to the Hebrews. This is who the Christ is. And because Jesus is the Christ, this is why he can meet the spiritual thirst of men and women. Listen. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Who is this Christ? He is the Son of God. It is through this Christ that the universe was made. The Son, more than that, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful words. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he becomes as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. What a passage that is. Who is this Christ? He is the Creator. He is the Son of God. He is the exact representation of the Father. And you can't say that of anybody else, only of this Lord Jesus. And go back again to the opening verses of John's Gospel. How does John see this Christ? In the beginning, he says, was the Word, capital W, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. He is the glory of God. He is this exact representation of his being. He was with God and he was or is God. Now listen to the Apostle Paul taking up the same theme in that amazing, amazing passage in Colossians. Listen to this. Surely some of the loveliest words in the whole of the Bible. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Who is this Christ? Who is he? Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but here is the image. Here is the physical representation of this God. He is the firstborn above all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the first from among the dead, so that in everything this Christ might have the supremacy. For God was pleased, notice this, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. All the fullness of God. Now what a phrase that is. The total attributes of God, the total being of God, dwelling in Jesus. And God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's the Christ.
Those three passages in Hebrews, John, and Colossians alone will begin to tell us something of this amazing Jesus. What a person. Human, yes, but he is divine. Divine, but yet bearing our sins. Divine, yet human. Human, yet not a sinner. A sinless, but dying on a cross. Dying, but not being conquered by death. Here is the amazing character of this Christ. And this one says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me. Now, if I was to say that, it would be the height of arrogance. If you were to see that from some politician or some pop star or some guru or some religious leader, it would be the height of arrogance for them to say, come to me and I will deal with the spiritual thirst. But not for him. Because this is who he is. Now someone might argue, well surely he's pretty sure of himself, isn't he, making a statement like that. Come to me and I will quench your thirst. He must be pretty sure of himself. Well, of course he's sure of himself. Because he has also said, I am the way to God, and no one comes but by me. He has also said, if any man has seen me, he has seen his Father. That's being pretty sure. He has also said, I and the Father are one. That's how sure he is of himself. And it was a sureness born not of arrogance or inflated ego, but born of absolute truth. This is why he alone can meet the spiritual thirst of men and women. Now let's see how Jesus deals with soul thirst. You see, what is a man? Well, a man is all sorts of things, isn't he? He's a mind, he's a conscience, he's a heart, he's mortal, he's immortal, he's all sorts of things man is. And soul thirst is the sort of stress or the strain on these various parts of a man. For instance, man has a mind. Every man has a mind. That means he can think, he can reason. But his problem is that he's destitute of a knowledge of the truth of God. And a knowledge of the truth of God is essential for true happiness to a creature who is made in the image of God. And so man's mind thirsts for a knowledge of God. His mind is unable to grasp the essential truth that can make him happy. His mind can grasp all sorts of mathematical or scientific concepts or physical concepts. But it can't grasp the truth of God. For his mind has been blinded by the prince of this world. And there is a sense in which there is a thirst in man's mind for truth. And Jesus is the truth. He is the only truth that will satisfy the mind of man. Man has a conscience. And because he has a conscience, he feels guilt. And because he feels guilt, he needs pardon and acceptance with the Holy God. And there is in the conscience of men a thirst. And when a man is truly made thirsty by God, his mind is thirsty for truth. And his conscience is thirsty for pardon. And he wants to know pardon. And he wants to know peace with God. And the only answer to that is Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And we are acceptable with God only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer to the conscience, to the thirst of the conscience of man. Man has a mind, man has a conscience, man has a heart. And because man has a heart, he needs an object of worship that is worthy of his heart's adoration. Because man's heart must worship something and someone. And when a man is thirsty under the impressions of the Spirit of God, his heart is thirsty for an object of worship who is worthy of such adoration. And only Jesus can satisfy that thirst. Because Jesus is God, and Jesus is the Lamb that is worthy to receive honor and praise and worship. Only he can satisfy that thirst. Man is weak, and he needs strength. And Jesus is the only one who can strengthen. With strength, we are told in the scripture, in the inner man. Man's body is mortal. Because his body is mortal, it needs deliverance from death and the grave. And Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he alone can meet that need in man.
man's soul is immortal. If his body is mortal, his soul is immortal. And therefore, because of sin and guilt, it is doomed to an eternity in hell. And the soul of man cries out in its thirst for eternal life. And Jesus alone can supply that. Because God, he said that the Father sent him so that no one need perish but have everlasting life. And so we could go on looking at man in his total being. And you can say there's a thirst here, there's a thirst there, and it's only Jesus can satisfy the thirst of his mind or his conscience or his heart or his body or his soul. It's only Jesus who can satisfy the thirst that is man's crying and craving after God. Jesus is an all-accomplished Savior. And so it doesn't matter what a man is. Jesus alone has the remedy to that man's need. So if your soul is thirsty tonight, here's the answer. Here's the answer. And with some of us, perhaps our consciences are more thirsty than our minds, or our hearts are more thirsty than our consciences. And God deals with us differently in various ways. But there's a thirst in our very souls, in our very being for God. And it's only Jesus can meet that. And there is none other. So what do? You come and you drink. If a man is thirsty, he says, let him come to me, because I'm the only one who can deal with it. But don't just come to me. Come and drink. Don't come and admire. Don't come and debate. Don't come and look. If you're thirsty, come and drink. Looking at a lovely glass of water on a hot summer's day does nothing for your thirst. In some ways, it makes it worse, doesn't it? And there's a sense in which men come and they look at Jesus, you know, and they hear the gospel and they sing great hymns. And instead of drinking, they just look and they stand back. And their thirst is made more acute. More acute. To get rid of the thirst, we must drink. Come and get your thirst dealt with. And you can be sure, you see, that Jesus is able to meet your need for the reasons we already stated. But you can be sure of something else. That not only is Jesus able to quench your thirst, but he is willing to quench the soul thirst of men and women. He is willing. For he said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast them out. In other words, he is both able and willing. And that is an invincible combination. To be able to be without or not be willing is terrible. To be willing and unable is pathetic. But to be willing and able, as Jesus is, to quench the thirst, is an invincible combination. Now suppose someone comes to Jesus in faith and repentance. The only way to come, seeing that we have a great need, we won't come unless we're thirsty anyway. And that verse is a soul thirst. We know we're sinners, and we come to him because we know he's the only one who can deal with our sin. This is what faith is. And we come in repentance. We come acknowledging we deserve nothing. But if we do come like that, what will happen? If you perhaps for the first time tonight were to come to Jesus, what would happen? Well, come back to the illustration of physical thirst. Here is a man whose throat is dry. And he takes a glass of water. Now, in a sense, we can all understand this. We were saying last Sunday night, none of us have ever been thirsty. We might have been thirsty for 3 or 4 hours, but the Bible talks of 3 or 4 days of thirst. We look at that reference in Exodus 15, 3 or 4 days. But even after 3 or 4 hours on a hot summer's day, you can be thirsty. And you take this cool glass of water, and you look at it, and then you lift it, and you open your mouth, and it trickles down your throat. Now, isn't that lovely? Can you imagine it? I'll show you. There, you might be thirsty, I am. You see, you take a glass of water, it's brilliant. It isn't even Welsh water, but it's lovely. It's lovely. Now, you can't begin to explain what that, and I'm not even thirsty, really, but you can't begin to explain what that water does when it trickles down a hot, dry, dusty throat. It's real. It's glorious, and it is most satisfying. Now, the spiritual application of that is not difficult to see. When a thirsty soul comes to Jesus, there is that, in a sense, parallel. You can't begin to explain what the water does trickling down the dry throat. And so, in a sense, you can't begin to explain the joys of salvation. But certain things happen. When I come to Jesus, what happens? My sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. And at that moment, I have peace with God. And I've never had that before.
Because you can't be at peace with God if your sins are not forgiven, because God's angry with your sins. And the sense of relief at knowing that I have peace with God. Not only that, but there's something else here too. In verse 39, Jesus says that when we come to him, his Holy Spirit now comes into our hearts and takes residence. In other words, God comes now and becomes part of us. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a man's heart, there are many things that happen, but I just itemized two of them. And the two are assurance and guidance. And the absolute joy of knowing that the Spirit gives me an assurance that I really am right with God. His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I belong to God. And the thirst is gone because I belong to God. And not only that, but the Spirit is there to guide me now. And I know that whatever confronts me in my life in the future, it isn't just a matter of working it out or taking the chance. I've got the Holy Spirit living in me, and the Holy Spirit will guide me and open doors for me and close doors for me. The sense of relief there is in knowing that. And not only that, but when I come to Jesus, Jesus promises me a place in heaven. And what a confidence that gives me for the future. A place in heaven. And what a relief that is. You can think of water dripping down a high, dry, thirsty throat as being something absolutely glorious. That's nothing compared to a soul soaking in this truth that he is guaranteed a place in heaven. Now that's the joy of salvation. My thirst was quenched, we sang last Sunday night. My soul revived, and now I live in him. But there's even more than that. You see, when my soul was thirsty, I was no use to myself and I was no use to anybody else. A thirsty soul can't help a thirsty soul, no more than a blind man can lead a blind man. But listen to what happens when I come to Jesus and I drink. This is what Jesus says in verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. When I come to drink and I'm satisfied spiritually in Jesus, streams now of living water begin to flow within me. Now what does that mean? It means this. Not only will I never thirst again, because I always have access to the spiritual fountain of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that living water will flow from me to others. Not just to satisfy my thirst, but it will flow from me to others. In other words, I am now in a spiritual position to be a spiritual help to other thirsty souls, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't do that if I'm thirsty myself. But because my thirst has been quenched, I can now be a spiritual refreshment to other people. You see, people under conviction of sin often say this: if I become a Christian, you can understand the sort of pressures they're under. If I become a Christian, what about my husband? What about my wife? What about my friends? What about my boyfriend? What about my girlfriend? How will they react if I become a Christian? Well, I tell you, they probably won't understand it, and they might even resent it. But that's still because they're dead in sin, and that's inevitable. But you know, you can help them. You couldn't help them before. They may not even be thirsty yet. But God can even use you being quenched of your thirst to make them thirsty. God can even use you rejoicing in this living water, which is so refreshing and joyous to you, to cause these people to want to have the same thing. Your salvation can be a means of helping those who are in great need. But as long as you are dead in sin, you can't help somebody else who's dead in sin. As long as you are spiritually blind, you can't lead somebody else who is spiritually blind. As long as your soul is thirsty, you can't help to quench the thirst in another soul. But when you become this Christian, when you come to Christ and you drink of him, there flows from within you streams of founts of living water that can be a help to all sorts of people. So what the gospel says is true. Come and drink, and then overflow for the Lord Jesus. So let's ask one question before we finish. How do we drink? Well, it's another one of the pictures. Verse 38 makes it very clear that drinking means believing. It's another one of these pictures. You're always using it, Jesus, and it always comes back to the same thing, to believe. How do we drink? How do we believe? Let me give you a story. I don't know how true this story is, and some of you might come back and tell me it isn't even geographically or factually true. If it is, tell me, because I've never used the illustration again then. But I remember years ago reading this story somewhere. It was a story in the days of the old sailing ships. And there was a sailing ship becalmed 60 or 70 miles off the South American coast. And they went days, apparently, and there was no wind, and the thing couldn't move because there was no wind. And they were becalmed, as I say, 50, 60, whatever miles it was off the South American coast. And the crew were literally dying of thirst. They hadn't brought enough water, and the water, they weren't planned for this week of being becalmed, and there was no water, and they were literally dying of thirst. And then they saw another ship after a week or so. And they flashed their signals, or whatever they were, flags or whatever it was, to the other ship, telling them that they were dying of water, and please, please send water. We are dying of thirst. And the other ship flashed the signal back, flags or whatever it was. Let down your buckets and drink. Let down your buckets and drink. Oh, that was cruel, wasn't it? They were in the middle of the sea. Salt water isn't much good to a thirsty man. But apparently what this meant, and this is what I mean by the geographical details, apparently they were positioned just parallel, opposite the mouth of the Amazon, where the Amazon flowed into the sea. And apparently the Amazon comes with such a great rush and power into the sea that it pumps fresh water out in the sea for something like 100 miles. And all the time that they were dying of thirst, they were surrounded by fresh water. And all they had to do was to let down their buckets and drink. Now there's a point there for us, isn't it? We're looking for something to happen to us. We're looking for something special. And all God is saying is, let down your buckets and drink. Drink, because it's there. Because where you are, there that water is, believe. That's what he's saying. Believe. Do it now. And your whole life becomes transformed. I mean, I've been in Yorkshire this week, preaching at the mission in Pontefract. Pontefract's very, very much a mining community. We'll tell you something more about it in the After Church Fellowship. Very much a mining community, and many, many miners in the church. And I was speaking one night to a miner in the meetings. A young fella, I don't know how old he was, perhaps 30 or so. And this fella was converted in August. Converted in August, this miner. And before that, he was on the front line of the pickets every day. No nonsense of peaceful picketing for that fella. Half bricks with them every day and pounding the priests with half bricks. And that's what his life was. He looked as if butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. But the problem with that man was this. He was a quiet, an unassuming character, really. But once he got a couple of pints in him, he'd already had two divorces behind him. He'd already been in trouble with the police anyway, because of his drinking and because of his temper and because of his violence. And so he was tailor-made, I suppose, for the picket lines, get a few drinks in him, and he was violent. He would throw bricks at the police, and he'd be hurling himself at the police. And he was converted in August. No more picket lines for that man. Not that sort of picket lines anyway. No more drink for that man. Why? Because he's drunk of the wells of salvation, and he's a changed man. You know, one night he even had his probation officer in church to hear the gospel last week. His probation officer was so impressed with the change in him that Thursday night he was in the church listening to the gospel, because he'd seen the change in this man. He had drunk of the wells of salvation. He had come and he drank of the Lord Jesus, and his whole life was transformed. His whole life was transformed. That's what drinking does. Of the wells of salvation. It takes us, that man had been trying to quench that thirst with beer and whiskey, and all it did was inflame it. He drank of the living water of Jesus, and he's a new creature. He looks like a lamb. He's a new creature. I only saw him passing, but I tell you, if his probation officer came to church, you can tell something happened to that man. Why? He drank. Now, we might not be even the same mess that fellow was in. But we still need to drink of Jesus. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived. And now I live in him. How do I drink? Let down your buckets now. Believe now. Tell God now you've got a thirst. And ask God to satisfy it with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will. Amen. Psalm 488 tells us, today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long for mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome, a pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten. A present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. 488.